Well, we turn to the Gospel of John tonight in our chronological study of Christ's life, chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. We're in paragraph 26 in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. The testimony of John the Baptist to the committee of the Sanhedrin. John's testimony to the priests and the Levites. John chapter 1, verse 19. I think maybe we'll follow it in the King James tonight, since we're going consecutively through chapter 1 of John from this point on. The only complaint I have with Robertson's Harmony is it's hard to tell where one verse stops and the other one starts. If you have one, you've noticed that. All the verse numbers are in the margin, and you can't tell where exactly it starts, so we can stay together better, I think, in a passage like this in some other version. John 1, 19. And this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" The Jews sent priests and Levites. Weren't the priests and Levites Jews? I think it's important to understand this term because it's used over and over in the Gospel according to John. Now, I'm not sure the other Gospel writers use it this way, but John seems to use the word Jew of the religious leaders in Jerusalem in a very narrow and specific sense. He's talking about the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And they send a delegation to find out who this guy was out in the wilderness preaching and baptizing people and living such an odd life and looking so strange with his unusual garb. Who is he? So they sent a delegation to find out. The reason they wanted to find out was probably threefold. First of all, he had the audacity to call for them, who were children of Abraham, to repent. They didn't like that one single bit. To them, that was rather crass. And they wanted to find out who this fellow was who was calling on them to repent. You remember back in Matthew chapter 3, it says that they went out from Jerusalem and there were priests and Levites there. Let me see if I can find the exact verse. It's Matthew 3, verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits befitting repentance." So he actually addressed his exhortation to repent to the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders. They didn't like that. They wanted to find out who he was, who he thought he was. Had the nerve to do a thing like that. Furthermore, he had said some rather unkind things to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He had likened them to snakes in the grass and a few other things like that, and that wasn't too flattering. And they wanted to find out, you know, why he thought he had the right to say things like that. Then, of course, we saw another reason. There was a rumor afloat that this one was the Messiah. We saw that a few weeks ago over in Luke chapter 3 and verse 15. Luke 3:15, and the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts concerning John, whether he were the Christ or not. So, first of all, because he had the audacity to call them to repentance, because he said some unkind things about them, because there were rumors afloat that this might be the Messiah. And they, the Sanhedrin, would have the official responsibility of attesting to the Messiah and validating the Messiah. When he came, they would be the one to say, "Yes, folks, this is the one." And the whole nation would be looking to them. They would have to agree and put their seal of approval upon him. So they must investigate. After all, it's their job to protect the people from false Christs and false prophets, false messiahs. And so, that's what they're doing. They're sending a delegation out, and the delegation comes, and they say to John, "Who are you anyway?" Modern translation of "Who art thou?" Verse 20. And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now, he knows exactly what they're after. And so he, right off, you know, without any hesitation, says, I'm not the Messiah. Because he knows that's what's in their mind, basically. Since those rumors are floating around, they want to know, do you think you're the Messiah? If you are, let us know. We'd like to hear it. And John says very boldly and frankly, I am not the Christ. Well, then, they say, verse 21, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Now, you know why they ask him if he was Elijah, because the last prophecy in the Old Testament, back in Malachi chapter 4, indicated that before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah, the prophet, would come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest God says, I come and smite the earth with a curse. That's the very last thing in the Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5 and 6. Okay, are you Elijah? God said through Malachi, Elijah will come. So are you Elijah? While he ministered in the spirit and power of Elijah, there was a question about that when we talked about it just a few weeks ago. Maybe I ought to take a minute and show you these verses. John ministered in the spirit and power of Elijah. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 17. This is what his father prayed concerning him. Prophesied concerning him. Luke 1, 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So there is a link between John the Baptist and Elijah. And that's not all. He was called Elijah by Christ. Very much later in Christ's ministry. Look at it in Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Verses 12 and 13. Let's begin reading with verse 10, Matthew 17, 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they desired. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Now look at verse 13. Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. Jesus called John Elijah. Yet John said, I'm not Elijah. Now, some people would say, aha, contradiction in the Bible. John said he wasn't, Jesus said he was, who's right, Bible's false, you know, all that kind of stuff. Well, I think what Jesus was saying is, were the Jews to accept him, Christ, as their Messiah, and God's kingdom come to earth, the ministry of John the Baptist would have fulfilled that prophecy in Malachi 4. He indeed would have been the Elijah to come. The Jews rejected Christ. They put him on a cross. A new age ensued, which the New Testament calls the era of God's grace, the church age, the age of the Holy Spirit. And the coming of God's kingdom to earth has been put off till another day. And before that day, Malachi 4 will be fulfilled again, by whom we know not. Possibly by a literal rising of Elijah, probably by some other individual of that day who would fulfill that role as John the Baptist could have had the nation Israel received him. That's the only way I know to resolve the contradiction, which, as far as I'm concerned, is really no contradiction at all. But it's a valid question the scribes and Pharisees, or the Pharisees and Sadducees, ask. Are you Elijah? They knew, according to Malachi 4, that Elijah had to come. And John could have been the fulfillment of that prophecy. But he was not literally the reincarnation of Elijah, which the Jews expected, rightly or wrongly, I don't know. But they expected a literal reincarnation. And John is not that. I am not Elijah, he says. All right, back to John chapter 1. You're not the Messiah, you're not Elijah. Art thou that prophet? Verse 21. And he answered, no. Now, who is that prophet? The delegation from the Sanhedrin, these Levites and priests, were referring to a prophecy back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, if you'd like to look at it. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses is speaking. God had told him something very, very spectacular, and he's sharing it with the people. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Moses said, folks, God told me there's a prophet coming like me. He's going to be like Moses in many ways. A prophet, spelled with a capital P. A divinely sent emissary who would reveal God. Now, evidently, the Jews didn't understand that as a messianic prophecy, but it is. That prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. But they didn't understand that because John already said he wasn't the Messiah. They said, well, then are you Elijah? No. Well, then are you the prophet? That prophet coming, predicted in Deuteronomy 18. I know it's a messianic prophecy because in the book of Acts, that same passage predicting a prophet is referred to Christ. He is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. But the Jews evidently didn't understand that. And so they say, are you that prophet? And he answered, no. Well, then, who in the world are you? Verse 22. That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, he had said it on a previous occasion, but he says it again, I'm just a voice. Just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they who were sent were of the Pharisees. I'm just a voice. My message is, make the way straight. Straighten out your lives. Get ready for the coming of the Messiah. Get on his side. Repent of your sins. Prepare yourself to receive him. Make straight the paths. That's exactly what they had to do. Make the road straight in their own lives. Get ready for their Messiah. But they weren't willing to do it. No one was excluded. Even the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and the Levites had to get their lives straightened out. But they weren't willing to do it. Verse 25, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? I suspect that it was really the baptizing that bugged them even more than the preaching. They were really bothered that John took it on himself to baptize people. Baptism was a very sacred rite to the Jews. It was used to initiate a Gentile proselyte to Judaism into his faith. They baptized head forward, and it was a sacred rite. And here was John baptizing people. He was just a nobody out there in the wilderness. And they wanted to know what right he had to do that. It was to be performed by duly appointed people only. Why was he baptizing? They seemed to... The Jews seem to equate baptism with the ministry of the Messiah. There are a couple passages in Ezekiel that refer to the Messiah that talk about his cleansing of the people. And baptism was associated with cleansing by the Jewish people. And it would seem that the thought in their mind here is, if you're not the Messiah, how come you're baptizing? Because not only is baptism a sacred rite for proselytes, but it is distinctly associated with the ministry of the Messiah. And you would seem to be claiming you're the Messiah if you come baptizing people. Because they rightly agreed the Messiah would bring cleansing. John's answer, verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. John's answer is, my baptism is only preparatory. It only looks forward to somebody else. You don't know him. He's coming any day now. You really have never come to know him. But he's so great, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. He's the one I'm looking forward to. My baptism is only preparing for his coming. We studied John's baptism. We tried to learn what it was for. One of its reasons was to identify Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel. And so John says, I baptize you with water, but somebody else is coming. He's the one it's all about. And these things were done in Bethabara. Nobody really knows where Bethabara is for sure. I've looked in many atlases and maps and Bible geography books, and I see it in different places, and different people have different ideas. But it seems to be someplace east of the Jordan. And I've seen it all the way from just south of the Sea of Galilee all the way down to near the Dead Sea. So I don't know where it is. But it's somewhere on the east side of Jordan, anyway. All right, so much for John's witness to the priests and Levites. He turns their attention to Jesus Christ. That's John's ministry. He must increase, I must decrease. Let's turn our eyes upon Jesus. That's the whole impact of his ministry. But now in paragraph 27, verses 29 to 34, John is actually going to identify Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God, as the one who came to take away the sins of the world. So we begin, John 1:29, that most famous verse. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Now he's going to identify that one of whom he had just spoken in this previous paragraph. He's going to identify the Lamb of God. All through the Old Testament, a lamb was used to cover the sins of the people. The Passover lamb was used to deliver them from death and from bondage. And God spoke in Isaiah 53 and verse 7 and likened his son to a lamb. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah 53, 7. And John said, there he is, fellows. He's the one. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now he's here. The eternal Lamb of God who shall forever put away sin is standing in your midst. And that's him. And he points to him and identifies Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That's important. The sin of the world. The death of Jesus Christ was sufficient for the sins of the world. And I say that rather dogmatically because I believe it very firmly. I know there are great theologians in the history of the Christian church who have taught that Jesus Christ died only for the elect. And I consider myself a Calvinist, but if Calvin actually taught that, I think he was wrong in that doctrine. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, not just the elect. And there are a number of passages of Scripture that say so. For instance, in 1 Timothy 2:6, it says he gave himself a ransom for all. All, not just some. Not just those who would believe, but all. Jesus Christ's blood, as shed on Calvary's cross, was sufficient to atone for the sins of the world. I won't preach too much on this because I'm going to preach it again Sunday night. You'll have to listen to it again. But there'll be people here Sunday night that aren't here tonight who might believe Jesus died only for the sins of the elect. So I'll say it again then. But in 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation. The word means satisfaction. Satisfaction to God. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. How many sins did Jesus' death satisfy? The sins of the whole world. There's another one in Hebrews. I don't have it written down, and I'm not sure I can put my finger right on it. But yeah, it's in Hebrews 2:9. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for the elect." Is that what your Bible says? Not mine. It says, "For every man." Man, generic, not male gender either, ladies. That's mankind. For all mankind. Jesus Christ's death was sufficient for the sins of the world. It is efficient for those who believe. You got to trust him. That doesn't mean everybody's sins are going to be forgiven or everybody's going to be in heaven. That's a damnable heresy called universalism. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's the only way to have your sins forgiven, is to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Then you demonstrate thereby that you are one of God's elect. But Christ's death was enough for the sins of the world. Back to John 1, verse 30. "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." He was before John because he existed from eternity past. In this same chapter, John 1:15, John said, "This was he of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me because he was before me." He repeats it in this chapter. He was before him because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As far back as we can go and beyond that, Jesus Christ existed. Certainly before John. Verse 31, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God." Now, we've already talked about those verses when we were talking about the purpose of John's baptism, so I won't labor them now. But one purpose for Christ's baptism was that he might be identified to John and to the nation Israel. And the result is that John could stand up dogmatically and affirm, "This is the Son of God." Not one iota of doubt in his mind at that time. He sustained a few doubts a little later, but God straightened them out for him. But here he has not one shred of doubt. "I saw and I bore witness, and it's true. This one, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the reason John the Apostle wrote this book, you know. John 20:31, "These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And here's our testimony. John says, John the Baptist says, I saw that dove descend upon him, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. I heard that voice from heaven. I can bear witness. I can testify to you without a shred of doubt. This is the Son of God. The Son of God. Not a Son of God. Not one of many. Not something we can become. But the distinct, eternal, only begotten Son of God. All right, we move to paragraph 28. Jesus makes his first disciples. Robertson tells us that this is at Bethany beyond Jordan. It's a very famous passage of Scripture, and it's going to take me some time to expound it, and I'm quite certain I'm not going to get through it in the next 25 minutes, which is what we have tonight, so I'm going to have to depart from my plan of breaking it paragraphs, but there was just no other way tonight. This paragraph I consider to be one of the crucial passages of Scripture in all the Bible on the subject of witnessing, soul winning. Lord willing, in just a few weeks, we're going to be beginning the Escondido Bible Institute. And it's fallen my happy privilege to teach a course called Biblical Foundations, which is composed of the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scripture, the spiritual life, and witnessing, evangelizing. And the students who take my course are going to do a little studying in John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51, because this is a crucial passage of Scripture on the subject of soul winning. So, if any of you are going to sign up for that course, listen well and you'll be ahead of the game. You may have to write a paper or something on this and you'll know a little bit about it before you get started. Five people came to know Christ in this passage of Scripture, this paragraph from verse 35 to 51. We all want to see folks come to know Jesus, don't we? All right, any paragraph of Scripture where five people come to know Jesus, I would think is pretty significant about the subject of coming to know Jesus. And we learn some things about how people get saved. This will help us find out how it happens and what part we can have in it. Some of the different things that transpire that bring people to Jesus Christ. Some of the different ways they come to know about Christ and get saved. Now, the five people come to know Christ in four encounters. The first encounter actually includes two people. So while they're five people, we'll talk of them in the realm of four different experiences. And it all begins in verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, and that's John the Baptist, standing with two of his own disciples. That is, individuals who had followed him, believed his message, submitted to his baptism, taken their stand with this godly remnant who was looking for the Messiah. That's what they obviously did. They're called the disciples of John the Baptist. One of them we know. He's named down in verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other one is unnamed. We really don't know who he is. But it is the near unanimous opinion of Bible scholars and commentators that the other one was none other than John the Apostle, John the son of Zebedee, who is the author of this gospel we're studying tonight. And the reason most Bible scholars believe it was John is because John has a strange habit in this book. He never refers to himself, not even once. He always refers to himself as somebody else. The disciple whom Jesus loved, or another disciple, or something of that nature. And it's a pretty good indication that that other disciple who's not named in this story could well have been John the son of Zebedee. All right, and again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now the Baptist repeats his message from the day before. Does that bother you any, that John preaches the same sermon 2 days in a row? The day before he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." That was the essence of his sermon. Next day, very next day, he sees Jesus walking, and he says to these two disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." Same sermon. Well, that doesn't bother me too much, because the central truths of the gospel bear repeating. They need to be repeated over and over and over and over again, endlessly. You know, it's absolutely amazing to me how that some folks who attend our church, maybe for months, really, I kid you not, months, come into one of the offices of one of the pastoral staff, and we get into the subject of the gospel and what it means to be born again and how a person can know he's saved, and that individual will know absolutely nothing. He won't even be able to give you the the very basic rudiments of the gospel message. Now, that's very humiliating to me. I find that very hard to accept, but I've learned how to accept it graciously. I just find out that, you know, everything I say does not penetrate people's minds. And folks can come week after week and never really hear with the ears of their understanding what I'm saying. I think I'm making it very clear, but sometimes I'm not. Of course, I got a little supernatural opposition because Satan has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God's grace should dawn upon them. So, you know, Satan's working too. He's trying to pull the blinders down. He's trying to distract them, confuse them, help them misunderstand the message. But still, it bothers me just a little that they don't understand or they don't hear after months. But that's the reason I repeat it. Every Sunday morning, in some way or other, I will give what I believe to be the rudimentary facts of the gospel, the basic foundational elements of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, that all have sinned, that Christ died for our sins, and that salvation is by faith in his finished work. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3, is the gospel message. And when John repeats it, it's worth repeating. And I take my cue from him. If he could preach that sermon 2 days in a row, I can preach it Sunday after Sunday. Same application. You need to be born again. You need to be saved by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we ought to badger people. That doesn't mean we ought to bother them and keep cramming it down their throats, you know, in our personal contacts. But the central truths of the gospel bear repeating. And the central truth of the gospel is there's a Lamb who died for our sins. There is one Lamb out of all the lambs that were ever used for sacrifices. There's one who was absolutely sinless. He was both God and man. He was slain, not for his own sins, but for ours. And because he died for our sins, we can be forgiven and accepted by God. That's the gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God. John's message magnified Christ and spoke of his death. He was the Lamb of God. This, of course, is the whole message of the Old Testament. This is the one whom the ages waited for. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, according to Hebrews 9:22. And so, John's saying, this is the one. This is the one the prophets, Moses, looked forward to. He's the one who will pay for our sins. He's the Lamb of God. Verse 37, it says, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. My, with what difficulty people relinquish their religious affiliations today, even for the person of Jesus Christ. There are religious organizations today that really do dishonor to the person of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people actually get saved as they're involved in those religious organizations. And it's oh so difficult to break with people who don't really believe that Jesus is the divine Son who paid for our sins and that salvation is by faith in him alone. But these fellows didn't find it too hard. They were disciples of John, but when the person of Christ was presented to them, their discipleship with John really meant nothing. They turned around, they left him, they turned their backs on John the Baptist, and they followed Jesus. My, that must have been pretty hard for John to take. But that's what he came for. And it really didn't bother him at all. He was interested in these folks coming to know Christ, not him. And of course, that's the way it ought to be today, too. We're not interested in gaining converts to ourselves. We're not really interested in gaining converts to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We believe we can help converts better than many other churches can because we teach them the truth of God's Word. But our interest is not in winning converts to Emmanuel Faith. It's bringing people to Jesus Christ. Verse 38, then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what do you want, or what seek you, or what are you looking for? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? Where dwellest thou? Now this seems like an odd thing for Jesus to do. Here's two fellows following him. He's walking along the road. He senses that somebody is tailing him. Maybe he looks back over his shoulder several times, and maybe they look the other way when he looks back, like it happens when you're following somebody, you know. And finally he stops and he turns around and he says, what are you looking for? What do you really want? Why are you following me? Why did Jesus do that? It seems like a strange thing to do. I think probably he was testing their motives. After all, in days to come, there would be multitudes of people who would follow Jesus for various reasons. Some would follow him because he heals the sick. Some because he fills their stomachs. Many of them would be insincere. Christ had no time for triflers that day, but he welcomed sincere inquirers. He was testing their motives. What do you really want? What are you looking for? What are you after? It's a valid question. It's a valid question for anybody, really, who's trying to find answers, who's looking for the solution to their problems and something to fill the emptiness of their souls. It's a valid question. What are you really looking for? Do you want God's best for your life? Then you'll find it by trusting Jesus Christ, and then by surrendering your life to him completely, by turning your will over to him absolutely. That's where to find peace, rest, happiness, joy, success. What are you looking for? What do you really want? That's what Jesus puts to these men. It's a rather pointed question, but it's designed to reveal their motives. And the answer comes back in verse 38. They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? Where do you live? Now you say, that's a strange answer. Strange answer to a strange question. Well, it's really not such a strange answer. Maybe I'm reading more into it than is really here, but I get the idea that they want to come and spend some time with him. They want to go where he lives. They want to dwell with him for a while. They want to get into his presence and get to know him personally. Maybe their exposure to John the Baptist had taught them this much anyway, that becoming a disciple meant more than a passing word. It was a matter of lingering in the presence of the Master. John had been their master. They'd learned much from him by spending time with him. But now John had pointed them to this one. He was the Lamb of God. He was the Son of God. He was the Savior of the world. Master, where do you live? We'd like to come and dwell with you. We'd like to talk to you. We want to get to know you. We'd like to linger in your presence. I say that's a tremendous answer. I say that answer eliminates any false motives whatsoever. They want to get to know Jesus Christ. Jesus had asked them, what seek ye? He put his question in the realm of the what to test them. They answered in the realm of the whom rather than the what. Where dwellest thou? That's what Jesus Christ is interested in today. He's looking for people who want to get to know him. Really get to know him. I mean, become his disciples. Not just trust him as Savior from sin. That's where it all begins. But move on from there and linger in his presence. And just get to know him better. And grow to love him more until we're absolutely surrendered to his will and he fills us and controls us by his Spirit. That's what he's looking for. People who are ready to become disciples. Discipleship comes by lingering in his presence. The Lord Jesus never disappoints an earnest seeker. His answer in verse 39 is, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. When somebody's looking, when somebody really wants to know Jesus, he'll always accommodate them, always. Come unto me, he said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Come unto me. Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30. And then in John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said, "He that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." If you're really looking, if you really want to know Jesus Christ, he's available. He's ready, willing, anxious to spend time with you if you want to spend time with him. It says, and it was about the 10th hour. Now, Bible commentators are disagreed as to what time of day this really was. 10th hour in Jewish time would be 4 o'clock in the afternoon. The 10th hour in Roman time would be like ours, 10 o'clock in the morning. Most Bible scholars, however, are agreed that the Synoptic Gospels use Jewish time and that John uses Roman time. Synoptics, you're familiar with that term now, I presume. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic, they look together, they see things from the same point of view. John is different. The Synoptics use time, Jewish time. John uses Roman time. In that case, it would be 10 o'clock in the morning. And I think this is beautiful. We've already decided now, we've agreed, I presume, by consensus, at least the scholars have, and I hope you're with them, because I am, that John is one of these two, John and Andrew. John, the fellow who wrote this book. And what John is saying is, folks, at 10 o'clock one morning, I came to know Jesus Christ. He knew the time and the place and probably the date. He was well familiar with that moment when he first laid eyes upon Jesus, when he went into the place where he was dwelling, and he got to know him. Jesus said unto them, "Come and see." And he came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. All right. Now, how did these two fellows get saved? This is the encounter, the first encounter of four. They were directed to Jesus Christ by a preacher, John the Baptist. He was standing publicly proclaiming, and he pointed and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." They were directed to Jesus Christ by a preacher. They were captivated by a penetrating question. What are you looking for? What do you really want? What are you looking for in life? To generalize the question and apply it to us. And the result was they came to know Jesus Christ. Directed by a preacher, captivated by a penetrating question. It's one way to come to know Christ. Everybody didn't come to know the Lord Jesus that way, but some do. These two did. Maybe we have time to take one more of these encounters. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now we come to the story of the first personal soul winner, whose name is Andrew. Andrew's a quiet fellow. He stays in the background. He really doesn't assume much prominence or importance in the gospel record. He's not mentioned nearly as much as his brother Peter. He doesn't do the exploits that his brother Peter did. He took a back seat to Peter. He wasn't in the inner circle. That was composed of Peter, James, and John. Andrew got left out of that. You see, glory never mattered to Andrew. He wasn't after glory. Andrew wasn't the kind of fellow that had his name mentioned publicly or got his feelings hurt. Andrew wasn't the kind of individual who was looking for personal glory. All Andrew wanted to do was to bring people to Jesus. It's the only motive of his life. Every time we meet Andrew, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. The first one he brought was his brother Peter. Over in John chapter 6, at the feeding of the 5,000, he brought a little boy with a loaf of bread, or several loaves of bread and some fish. Philip was interested in the logistics of the problem, you know. Even 200 penny worth, a year's wages, isn't going to feed all these people, Jesus. Philip had the mathematical mind. Andrew had the soul winner's heart. He said, here's a little boy. He didn't have much, Lord, but here's a little boy. It was a boy who needed to come to know Jesus. And then over in John chapter 12, we meet Andrew again. This time some Greeks are seeking Jesus. And they come to Philip again. I don't know why they picked Philip. He was the wrong guy to pick. And he's all flustered. He doesn't know what to do. So Philip takes them to Andrew. And the text says, and Andrew and Philip come to Jesus. Philip had to get a little help from the number one soul winner in the New Testament. Personal soul winner. Andrew. So here he is. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. You know, it's interesting that Andrew has one more soul to his credit than Peter does. You know, of all the thousands of people Peter led to Jesus Christ, thousands of them on the day of Pentecost alone, Andrew has one more. I think I've shared with you before that my mother led my dad to the Lord. And of course, God has used my dad to win literally, I would presume, thousands of people to Christ through the course of his ministry over these years. But mother has one more soul to her credit than dad does, because she brought him to the Savior. And that's the way it is with Andrew. He got that one, the one that made the difference. It's like that shoe salesman who brought a little guy named Dwight L. Moody to Jesus Christ. He had one more soul to his credit than Moody did. He first findeth his own brother. I want to talk about that word first for a minute, because it can mean so many different things, and I'm not sure what it does mean. Let me share with you the four different ideas that I've come to about this word. And commentators suggest most of these. It says, he first findeth his own brother. That means before he does anything else, he goes and finds his brother. Now that may be what it means. I don't really know, I'll be honest with you. There are some early manuscripts that say, early in the morning he went and found his own brother. If that's what it really says, and that manuscript evidence is pretty weak, incidentally. But there are some manuscripts that say it. But if that's what it says, well, it's the same idea. You know, the idea is being very quickly. After he came to know Jesus, he couldn't wait to share it with his brother. The first thing he did was go and tell his brother. Well, that's really two of the four. First thing he did after getting saved, and early in the morning, as some manuscripts read. But there is another possible implication here. It could mean that both men, Andrew and John, set out to find their brothers. Andrew set out to find Peter. John set out to find James. He had a brother too, remember. But Andrew found his brother first. He found his brother before John found his brother. And that would be John's characteristic modesty in letting us know that Andrew did the job first. I don't know. It could mean that. It could mean the first one that he found was Peter. That he, after that, found many others, too. But he first found Peter. That's another possibility, as far as I'm concerned. As a matter of fact, the American Standard Version of 1901, which is used in Robertson's Harmony, implies this in the way it's worded. It says, He findeth first his own brother Simon. You see, idea being, after he found Simon, he got out, boy, and started beating the bushes, and he found some more people too and brought him to Jesus. And that Simon was only the first one. So you say you're thoroughly confused. You're looking at me with question marks in your eyes and quizzical looks on your faces. I'm sorry for confusing you, but I don't know what it means. I mean that. Isn't that something? I'm willing to admit that I don't know what it means. Could mean before he does anything else. It could mean that he found his brother before John found his, or it could mean that he found Peter first and then he went and found some others too. But I don't really care what it means. All I care is that here's a fellow who knows what it means to get out and bring some people to Jesus Christ. I wonder, when was the last time you introduced anybody to Jesus? Shared your faith in Christ and had the joyous privilege and opportunity of leading them to a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's see the encounter here. It says in verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. Beautiful words. And he brought him to Jesus. That's the story of Andrew's life, bringing people to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Ah, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Jesus knew him. He'd never met him. Probably never heard his name before. But his divine attribute of omniscience is allowed to shine through for a moment here. And Jesus says, I know you. You're Simon, the son of Jonah. I know all about you, Simon. I know all about your vacillating, unstable, impetuous temperament. I know that you're undependable, that you're hot and cold, that you'll really give it all you have one day, and the next day you're nowhere to be found. I know all about you. Your name is Simon. You're that son of Jonah from Bethsaida up there near the Sea of Galilee. But you know, Jesus knew something else too. He knew what Simon could become by his power and grace. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Cephas is really the Aramaic term for Peter. It means a stone. Jesus knew what Peter was. He also knew what Peter could become. And he knows the same thing about us. He knows all our faults and our failures, all our sins and our weaknesses. He's willing to receive us as we are in all our sin. And maybe there's some here tonight who have never trusted him as Savior. Jesus is ready and waiting to receive you, just as you are. He knows what you are. You don't have to fool him. He sees right through into the heart. But he also knows what you can become by his power and grace. And he wants to change you into what you should be and into what you want to be deep down in your heart. He's ready to change you if you're ready to be changed. So, here's the second encounter. This one was brought to Jesus Christ by a layman, a recent convert, not directed by a preacher, but brought personally by a recent convert, a layman, who heard a personal testimony. Come, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. I've met the Messiah, was Andrew's testimony. I know the Christ. Peter, you've got to meet him. My, he's so wonderful. He can change your life. Come meet him. Personal testimony of a layman. And of course, the obvious application is that you and I can bring people to Jesus too. We're no different than Andrew. He wasn't a spectacular type. He wasn't an extrovert. He wasn't a kind, you know, hail fellow, well met. Just a plain, ordinary individual like you and me. But always sensitive to an opportunity to introduce somebody to Jesus. May God give us that kind of sensitivity to people's spiritual needs and a willingness to introduce them to the Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll use your word tonight to encourage us. God, there's a world dying in sin out there, and you've appointed us your ambassadors. Lord, help us to stop fooling around at the game and get down to the business of introducing people to Jesus Christ. Give us discernment. Help us to know what fruit is ready to be plucked and where we simply plant the seed. But God, make us faithful, faithful in our witness for Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.